Well, we continue in our study of 2 Samuel. Let's pick it up at verse 17 of chapter 15. I'll read the rest of the chapter. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at some place a distance away. All his men marched past him along with all the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath. Marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You're a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as Yahweh, the Lord, lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on, and all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They set down the ark, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimeaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar, take your sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, his head covered, and he was barefoot. And the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, "Ahithophel is with the conspirators with Absalom." So David prayed, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." Back in June of 1995, there was a coup in, I actually looked this up in the dictionary. Preferred pronunciation is Qatar, but you listen to all the news people, they all say Qatar, so I don't know what it is, but that country. The news reports stated this: deposed by his own son in a bloodless palace coup, the emir of Qatar, Sheikh, and then he's got five other names, yesterday said he would return, whatever the cost. He dubbed the coup the abnormal behavior of an ignorant man. This is his son he's talking about. After ousting his father, Crown Prince Sheikh, again, five more names, said in a brief televised address, "I'm not happy with what happened, but it had to be done, and I had to do it." Senior members of the ruling Al Thani family, which numbered some 1,500 men, gathered in the capital to pledge their allegiance. So coups where son ousts father have been around a long time, and they still exist among us in the world today. Now, that was 1995, but that's fairly modern compared to David's time. So it's still around. This is nothing new, but that is what our text is about today. First point, if you'll see in the tan sheet there, I called the first point Absalom the Schmoozer. That's not a biblical term, but right off the bat, you can see that he was up to no good. He gets himself this chariot and 50 men in front of him. And I'm sure they didn't run in front of his chariot silently. They're probably saying, "Hail to Absalom," and those kinds of things, although we're not told that. A blatant attempt at self-promotion and self-importance. Now, I wonder, did David inquire about this? Was this typical behavior for a prince while his father was still on the throne? What was his purpose? Did it seem that he... getting answers to this thing on David's part, was that even important to him? If David did anything, we're not told. But the real schmoozing begins in verse 2. It seems that his intent was to create discontent with the current administration. So he waits along the road as people are coming with their lawsuits to the judges, and he intercepts them, and he hears their case, at least preliminarily. He says, "Oh, yeah, your case is valid. It's a real shame that there's nobody here to give you justice on this. If only I was the judge." So what's he doing? He's undermining, he's creating this sense of great deficiency in the current administration, and according to that deficiency, I'm your solution. So he's working that. Now remember, we saw last week that he was tall and handsome. He had this big head of hair. He was admired, already immensely popular with the people. So doing this would only draw more people to him and cause them to question the efficiency of David's government. Now we see this sort of thing in the politics of our own nation, don't we? Really, not much has changed over the last 3,000 years. What's the tactic? You point out the wrong that is currently out there in one thing or another, and promise that you would make the change, that you're the one to fix it, and everything else. What happens? Maybe somebody new gets put in office, and does the thing get fixed? No, not usually. Stuff goes on. You know, not much changes. Regardless of which party is in power, we're confronted with the same issues over and over and over again. But everybody promises great and wonderful things that if we just would vote for them. So we see it today. So whether he could have made a difference, you know, in these claims that he was making, tends to be doubtful, I think. But he wasn't really intending to solve problems here. What he was doing was schmoozing the people, getting them on his side, or at least questioning the care and the competence of David, his father. Any who bowed to him, he would kiss them, portraying himself as a real man of the people, worthy of respect and a desirable leader. Look at verse 6. Thus he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It's probably better understood. Stealing the heart can be a positive affection sort of thing, but the connotation here is a rather negative one. The idea of he duped them, he deceived their minds is kind of what's carried in those terms there. So he gets permission to leave and go to Hebron, saying that he made a vow when he was living in Jeshur that he would come back to Hebron. If he ever got back to Jerusalem, he'd go to Hebron and offer a sacrifice there. So it was all part of a big strategy. And while at Hebron, he sends words out, sometimes translated spies, sometimes translated secret messengers. But you get the idea, this was a covert operation. People go out, and when the trumpet sounds, then he's declared as reigning or as king in Hebron. It's fascinating that he goes to Hebron. That's where David was first anointed king over Judah, and then again anointed king over all of Israel. Just one little statement, but a powerful thing indeed when it says Ahithophel was with him. Ahithophel was David's trusted counselor and confidant. Probably no one in the kingdom was much tighter with David than Ahithophel. And here he is in Absalom's treasonous band. It almost forces us, doesn't it, to question the activities of last week's chapter, doesn't it? Of David allowing Absalom to come back. The kingdom would have been better off had Absalom stayed in Jeshur and remained in exile. He returns, and after a period of time, he begins to stir up all this trouble. Now he's proclaiming himself as king. Fascinating, again, is that Joab isn't mentioned in this chapter, the commander of David's army. He was the one who worked to get Absalom back. Remember that? Well, we could speculate all over the place. Had Absalom talked to him about this? Did he perhaps offer Joab a position if he came with him? Well, those details aren't mentioned. Was Joab still mad about his burnt barley field? Nothing is said. Joab just isn't mentioned. And apparently he had remained loyal to David because he is assigned a third of the army to go out and attack Absalom's group. But a genuine coup has occurred. A usurper has been crowned. But it's not going to be without a fight. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. How many of you ever read or you remember, maybe you saw the cartoon version of it. You remember the story of Robin Hood? Yeah, a few of you? Okay. In that situation, the real king was King Richard, but he had gone away somewhere, and his nephew, Prince John, was ruling in his place. But he wasn't ruling the way King Richard wanted him to rule. Matter of fact, he was probably hoping that King Richard would never come back so that he could have the kingdom all to himself. He was greedy and nasty. He was taking everybody's money all the time, and that's where Robin Hood came in. He tried to get the money from Prince John and give it back to the people. Well, doing that sort of thing, let me teach you a fancy word this morning, all right? Usurp. Can you say that with me? Usurp. Say it again. Usurp. Or a usurper is someone that usurps. You say, what in the world is that? Well, a usurper is someone who puts himself in a place of authority, like a king, when you don't belong there. Okay? Prince John never should have been doing what he was doing, but he goes in there and starts to do these things that he had no right to do. He was a usurper. In our story from the Bible this morning, Absalom is a usurper. He's taking over the kingdom. It wasn't given to him. David was still alive. David was still the real king. Absalom usurped. But you know what else? You know that you're a usurper too? Every time you do something wrong or you say something wrong, you know what you do? You say to Jesus, get off that throne. Let me be the king of my life. That's what happens every time we sin. That we're telling Jesus that I'm the real boss, not you. Is that a usurper? You bet it is. That's the worst kind of usurper there is. So what do we need to do? We need to ask Jesus to forgive those times that we usurp his authority and his power and his right to rule. And you know what? He forgives us. He receives us back and takes up his rule again. Okay? So don't forget. Usurp and usurper. It's an important word. Well, then a messenger brings word to David. Look at verse 13. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." What a devastating statement. I mean, it's one thing to think that they were somehow coerced into this, and you know, it just kind of started falling out that way, and people join in, but only half-heartedly. But you know, this is their very hearts were with Absalom. This is pretty serious rejection. That schmoozing had really worked. The people's allegiance went over to the son, and the father was being rejected. So that which was spoken by Nathan the prophet years before is now unfolding. Remember what Nathan said regarding David's sin with Bathsheba? That his troubles would arise out of his own household. So here he has a coup occurring in fulfillment of that prophecy. Well, David knows what he must do. He and all those of his house had to flee for their lives. When this sort of thing happens, generally, those of the ruling class don't survive very well. And if you do, then you're enslaved. You're prevented from ever rising to power again. So your only hope is getting out of town. So the officials promised their faithfulness to David. They all prepare to leave immediately. And, I mean, David certainly knew how things like this worked. He knew Absalom well enough that he was right to flee and take with him all that were precious to him. None of them was safe in Jerusalem. Now, the Jewish Encyclopedia says that the combined phrase, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, is only used in the Bible to refer to a group of elite mercenaries that were employed by David, some of whom acted as bodyguards and others as part of his army. So this is a very highly trained, elite group of military insiders that went with David as well. Then Ittai comes along, and David urges him to return. Ittai was a Philistine with the command of some 600 men, but he was faithful to David. Apparently he had come recently, and David urges him not to get mixed up in his own personal affairs. But isn't Ittai's response remarkable? Look at verse 21. Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as Yahweh lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." So he pledges himself to David on a double oath, an oath in the name of Yahweh and an oath in the name of David. "I'm sticking with you, buddy. Life or death, I'm here." The religious leaders are there too. And verse 24, Zadok was there, and the Levites who were with him carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Now, I'm sure David was quite gratified by their presence with him, that his friends Abiathar and Zadok would come, that the Levites would bring the Ark. But look what he says, verse 25. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring it back to me and see it, and I see his dwelling place again." I'm sorry, I read that all wrong. "He will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." What an enormous statement of faith. Now, the ark belonged in Jerusalem, not necessarily with David. It wasn't his ark, it was God's ark, and it belonged back there. But the faith at work here is solidly fixed on Yahweh and produces a remarkable motivation in David. I mean, his statement here, well, again, we got an echo from Sunday school this morning. We were talking about the passage in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," or Jesus' prayer in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." Same kind of thing here. If he brings me back, good. If not, let him do whatever. I'm casting my lot in with Almighty God, and I will trust him. Now, Davis has a marvelous statement here. It's a long, long quote. You may want to follow along in the tan sheet. Ralph says, "Liberty leaps out of these words. David will not consent even to the appearance of 'have ark, have God' mentality. He will not repeat the fiasco of 1 Samuel 4:3. David says his restoration, should there be such, does not depend on whether he has Yahweh's furniture, but on whether he has Yahweh's favor." Did you get that? "All rests on grace. He submits to Yahweh's sovereign sway. Yahweh will show grace or he will not delight in me. Should it be the latter, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. No gimmicks, no superstitions, no rabbit foot religion, no conning God by pilfering the ark. This is not weak resignation, but robust submission. Here is the freedom of faith in the will of God. All depends on him if I find grace in Yahweh's eyes. But if he says, 'I do not delight in you,' how much sheer relief is there in this for David? He does not bear God's load of what will happen to me. I must not use God, the ark, but submit to him, and he will do as he pleases." Now watch how truly free faith is. There are some who say that if you really hold to God's sovereignty, i.e. take wild positions like David just did, then you'll sit on your hands and do nothing. That's not true. To share a Davidic faith or grip on Yahweh's sovereignty does not stifle, but releases human resourcefulness and ingenuity. Notice verses 27 and 28. As soon as David plops himself wholly onto God's hands, he nevertheless forms a fifth column within the city. David said to Zadok the priest, "Do you see? Go back to the city in peace. And Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, both of your sons with you. See, I am waiting at the fords of the wilderness until some word comes from you informing me." This activity is not a bit inconsistent with the statement of verse 25 and 26. It only demonstrates that complete submission to God's sovereignty still permits you to use your head and to work actively, but without the idolatry. You do it without the feverish anxiety of having to play God. It may sound strange, but people hold the faith of verses 25 and 26, find liberty and relief and energy in it, especially in the darkest hours. There are people who know what I mean. Now, this faith that David was exercising didn't turn him into some stoic automaton. Notice he continues up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he goes, and the others too. It's heartbreaking. Weeping is a good thing when your heart is broken. So David prays, "Lord, turn Ahithophel's advice into foolishness." Ahithophel knew more about David and how his kingdom worked, perhaps, than any other man on the face of the earth. Here was a man who could wreak havoc against David. So David continues on. He's weeping and he's praying, "Lord, turn it into foolishness." And we'll see how that works out next week. Notice what he does, though. All in the context of a strong faith and complete casting himself on the mercy of God. As Davis already points out, he doesn't become passive. He thinks and plans, sets up appropriate networks to get information. He's going to exploit those things to his advantage. He causes a breach in the nation. Caused a breach in the nation, brought a huge following to himself, all at his father's expense. Is it any wonder that he grieved? But David's grief was of no concern to Absalom, this hard-hearted brute. So faith is the winner in this chapter. And out of faith, David grieves, David plans, and David prays. Now prayer doesn't negate the sovereignty of God or the other way around. The fact that God is sovereign never sets aside the need or usefulness of prayer. Prayer is an expression of faith, not a lack of it. Taking our concerns to God says that we believe that He is there and that He knows and cares personally about us. So faith really is the winner in this chapter. David is grieved, but he still believes and trusts in Yahweh. This is not David's kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. And David is willing to let God handle the crisis that is pressing in upon him. He doesn't have to solve all the problems. He's going to work at it the best of his ability, but it's in God's hands. Trusting and resting in God's faithfulness really is a key issue for us, isn't it? Now, faith for faith's sake is not what we're being taught here. David's faith is not some hope-so, believe-in-your-dreams kind of faith. No, this is a robust trust in a particular person whose name is Yahweh. And in the new covenant, we know Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him with your griefs, with all the turmoil of your life. Trust Him when things really turn sour. Trust Him so much that you can say with David, "Do with me as you please." But you know how hard it is to actually pray that? When everything in you wants this thing over here, wants this position, or wants this to happen, and you want it, and you want it to say, "Do with me as you please." It's really, really hard. But that's where the kind of faith that David had took him on this particular day. And most of all, this trust that we have in the Lord Jesus. At the top of the list has to be that we trust Him for our salvation. Believe and rest in the fact that He lived and died and rose again for guilty sinners like us. Rest in His atoning blood. Embrace the fact that He procured complete redemption for you. There is no one else in whom to trust when it comes to your eternal destiny. No other God, no other person, not even yourself. Your works, your faithfulness, your devotion are all way too small to trust at that point. Trust in the righteous obedience of Christ for you. Trust Christ and Christ alone. That's the kind of faith that we observe in David. All of his eggs were in one basket, and that basket belonged to the Lord. That's where he was going to leave them. His entire future was resting in the hands of God. We must do the same. Trust, pray, work, grieve, whatever your situation calls for. But know that by faith, God is holding you in His hand. And there you must rest. Let's come and fellowship with that same God who not only holds us in His hand, but invites us to a meal.